Bibles together, please, and turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'll read verses 12 to 16. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. This is John's inspired version of Palm Sunday, the commencing of what we know as Passion Week, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you meditate upon what the Lord did for us, you feel like you're standing on holy ground, and that you should take your shoes off, even as God commanded Moses when he stood before that burning bush. And yet it is a subject which is easy to become desensitized to. We celebrate this or remember this every year. When we observe the Lord's Supper, it's easy to become desensitized to it, to just do it by rote and not even think. It is easy when you come to church every Sunday to become desensitized to the fact that this is the day we remember the Lord's resurrection, as if it is only on Easter that we remember that. I remember visiting the American Cemetery in Luxembourg back in 1985. I was by myself. Some guys and I were backpacking through Europe. And when I went into that cemetery and I saw the 5,000 crosses, I was 27 or so, and I remembered I could not help but weep. I just wept. It was overwhelming. A few days later to Normandy, there atop Omaha Beach. Again, overwhelmed. 10,000 crosses. And yet the greatest sacrifice, the greatest thing that ever took place on this earth was when Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. And we become desensitized to it because we don't stop and think about what he has done for us. And when I was standing there at Luxembourg, there at Normandy, I thought of the groundskeepers. They see this every day. Then I think of ourselves, and the reality of the cross soon escapes us. Later the same week, here we are in John chapter 12, go to chapter 19. I know I'm skipping a number of chapters, but you got to remember, starting with chapter 12 and even to John chapter 19, it's all in the same week. Obviously, Passion or the Palm Sunday was on Sunday, and then we come to John chapter 19. So later in the same week, it says in verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him with their hands." He stands before Pilate in the following verses. And it says in verse 13, when Pilate heard that saying, what Jesus had been saying there in verse 12, 11, and what happens in verse 12, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat. That's the word bema. In a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, here's Jesus standing at the bema of a man. And one day, every man who is a Christian, every woman will stand before his bema. We will stand at his judgment seat. Verse 16, and he bearing his cross, then delivered he, that is Pilate, him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. That's the Apostle John. I'm going to read verses 28 to 30 in just a moment. Before I do, you've heard of the seven sayings on the cross. There's much that has been said about the seven sayings. The seven sayings, according to a harmony of the Gospels, took place in this order. In Luke 23, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's his first saying on the cross. His second saying, also in Luke 23 and verse 43, speaking to the thief who said, remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. His second saying. Right here in John 19 and verse 26 is his third saying, woman, behold thy son. His fourth saying, found in Matthew and in Mark, is his cry of isolation when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His fifth saying is right here in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. His sixth saying is coming up in verse 30. Let's read verse 29 first. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. When he said, I thirst, that's his cry of agony. When he said, it is finished, that, folks, is his cry of accomplishment. The very last thing he said on the cross is his cry of resignation recorded in Luke 23, 46. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There's many sermons on those seven sayings. John records three of the seven, verses 26 through 30 of this 19th chapter. This morning, I want us to look at the fifth and sixth. I thirst, and it is finished. In the original language, those two, I thirst is one word. It is finished is one word. So here's two sayings of Jesus on the cross. His cries of agony and his cry of accomplishment. And in both of these, his work is accomplished. Each in a single word. And that's why I'm going to call the first one the word singular of agony. Look again at verse 28. After this, Jesus knowing. Look at that word knowing. It tells us that his death was voluntary. That his death was not accidental. It was not by chance. He knew what was happening. Folks, when we die because we cannot help it. Christ died because he willed to die. He was crucified around 9 a.m. and he died around 3 p.m., 6 hours upon the cross. At noon, 3 hours after he had been crucified, the Bible says in Matthew 27, there was darkness over all the land. And for 3 hours, that darkness was over all the land. And at about 3 p.m., right before he gave up the ghost, he said in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Isolation from God as he experienced the full wrath of God upon himself for our sin. Ladies and gentlemen, the cross is not terrible because there were nails in his hands. The cross was not terrible because there were nails in his feet. Thousands of other people had been crucified, including two thieves on either side. The horror of the cross was that, yes, but more than anything, your sin and my sin was laid fully upon him. The sin of the entire world was put upon him. No man has ever done that because no man is worthy to do it. Because no other man can take your sin upon him. R. Kent Hughes said this, "Not even the most evil man, including Nero or Hitler, has ever known in this life the horror of being completely cut off from God." At 3 o'clock, as the light returns, he said, "I thirst." A single Greek word, dipso. He says it in Aramaic, so he doesn't say the word dipso. But it's recorded as one word. Understand something. Here, in verse 28, when he says, "I thirst," he who declared himself to be the water of life, and he who drinks the water that I give shall never thirst, he thirsts. It is said that thirst was one of the tortures of the cross. It is evident that Jesus has a human body and suffered like we do. An angel can't thirst. A phantom does not thirst. But a man can. And Jesus, who is God, is also a man thirsting. He had just emerged from 3 hours of darkness when he felt the wrath of God and separation from God. And when you combine darkness and you put that with thirst and you put that with isolation, you have a hell. One of the torments of hell, as with the rich man in Luke 16, is it's thirst. Please, Abraham, just a drop. Just a drop. Please, just a drop. Eternal thirst is the penalty of sin. And the reality of his suffering should impact us. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. Peter puts in 1 Peter 3:18. For God has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Unlike the soldiers that we read of in verse 24, who said, hey, let's not take this outer coat and let's not separate it because there's no seam in it. Let's just keep it together. And they didn't know that they were fulfilling Scripture. And yet they were fulfilling Scripture. Unlike them, Jesus knew he was accomplishing what the Scriptures foretold. And we see taking place here what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died according to the Scriptures. Psalm 69:21 is one of those psalms that he fulfilled where it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Verse 29, he's thirsting. So in verse 29, they give him a cheap wine. It's a heavily diluted water that slaves and soldiers would drink. A cheap wine that is sitting there for the use of the soldiers who did the crucifying, not to stupefy the victim. Instead, folks, get this, to make the crucifixion last longer. Jesus receives it, it says in verse 29. And then 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. And now he uses that for his second cry, the word of accomplishment. When he had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Folks, one of the greatest words ever spoken. In a sense, the entire Old Testament looks forward to this word. And all that follows in the New Testament up until today looks back to that word. If you want a pivotal word in all of world history, one word, it's this word. One word in the Greek. Tetelestai. It is finished. The synoptic gospels tell us that when Jesus said it is finished, he said it with a loud voice. It is the same word as you see in verse 28, accomplished. Go back to verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, literally that everything is now finished. And now in a different verb tense, he says the same word, but says it is finished. He is fully aware of what his death is accomplishing. That's why he could say, it is finished. What was accomplished? What was finished? Well, Old Testament prophecy, for one thing. He is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the 19th century, one time put forth this challenge. He said, assume that you don't know anything about Jesus Christ and you gave to the wisest man the Old Testament. Construct in your imagination the ideal person to fulfill everything that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Do you get what he's saying? Take your Old Testament, talks about Jesus Christ. You got all the shadows that Hebrews talks about, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, all of these things that foreshadow something taking place, and construct the ideal person to fulfill everything that's put there. He must be a prophet like unto Moses, and yet a champion like Joshua. He must be an Aaron and a Melchizedek. He must be both David and Solomon. He must be Noah and Jonah, Judah and Joseph. He must be not only a lamb that was slain, but also the scapegoat that was not slain. He must be the turtle dove dipped in blood and the priest who slew the bird. He must be the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, and the showbread. All kings must fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him, and yet he is despised and rejected of men. He must be a man without blemish, and yet be one upon whom the Lord lays the iniquities of us all. Construct that kind of a person in your mind. And that's Jesus Christ. He fulfilled everything the Old Testament prophesied. Also, be fully aware that his death not only accomplishes Old Testament prophecy, it accomplishes Old Testament sacrifices. For hundreds of years, the smoke of 1,000 lambs and bullocks ascend. And the man standing there, especially the priest, knows this is because of man's guilt, that a lamb must be slain, that a bull must be slain, that a goat must be slain. Year after year, the high priest goes within the veil of that tabernacle, and he takes the blood from the sacrifice and sprinkles it on the mercy seat, sprinkling that with blood. Then he does it the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year. For over 1,400 years, this takes place. And now, Jesus presents his own blood. He enters within the veil. He sprinkles it there. And coming forth from the midst of the darkness, Spurgeon said, he looks down on the astonished earth and upward to expectant heavens and cries, "It is finished." That for which we looked so long is fully achieved and perfected forever. No wonder the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that when he died, the veil of the temple was what? Rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And he died about the same moment the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. You can't help but be brought to your mind what John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." We need to be fully aware what his death accomplishes: Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament sacrifices, and the Old Testament law. Oh, if there could just be one person today who could keep every law of the Old Testament. Impossible. If any man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of it all. That has never, ever been done by anyone save one. He kept every commandment, every statute, every law. Perfect obedience. Remember his first recorded words to his parents there in the temple? "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" To these words right here, "It is finished." He has completed perfectly his Father's business. He was in all points tempted like as we are, it says in Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. He obeyed despite the excruciating death. Once again, not just the crucifixion, but what he took upon himself. And being found in fashion as a man, Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now you take all three of those things together: that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, he accomplished Old Testament prophecy, that he accomplished Old Testament sacrifices, that he accomplished the Old Testament law. You put those all together, and that equals payment for your sin and mine. It is finished. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. What is finished? Jesus knew the relation of his death to our redemption. He had said this in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He knew why he came, to telestai. Let me just take that Greek word, and I'm not trying to show off anything, but I think it's interesting. In fact, sometimes people say, never use Greek from the pulpit. But this is such a powerful thing when you read this in the Greek New Testament. When you see that word tetelestai and you study it and you find out what it means, teleo is the root from which tetelestai comes from. And it means to pay. It has been paid is what it is finished means. Let me just quote you something. Papyri, these are old manuscripts, old ancient pieces of literature that they've been able to find that have Greek written upon them. Dating back to the time of the scriptures, papyri, receipts for taxes, have been recovered with the word tetelestai written upon them. They have found secular fragments of ancient documents that have tetelestai on them. It's a receipt. You know what it means? Fully paid. So the verb tense of this word is significant. For example, if I was looking forward to pay off a debt in the future, I would say, telesete. If I was in the process of paying off a debt, I would say, teleo. If I look back at a time when I paid my debt, I would say, etelesin. But with any of those three, somebody could come and bring up a lien on my debt and accuse me, you still owe something. And isn't that what Satan does all the time? He says, there's more for you to pay. You got some more to pay here. I've got a lien on you. And that's the difference, folks, between Bible Christianity and other religions. They are constantly telling you, you've got something to pay. You've got to crawl on your knees to get to this statue. You've got to take the mass. You've got to be baptized. You've got to do this. There's always something for you to pay. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John wrote the word the Holy Spirit told him to. Tetelestai. And that means the debt is paid. It stands paid, and it will always be paid. And no one can add to it. No one can make it better. No one can improve upon it. Because there's nothing to improve upon when you've got a perfect sacrifice. Let me read you what Charles Spurgeon said on this. You've got to listen closely. This one text is enough to blow the Vatican to the four winds. Lay but this beneath popery, and like a train of gunpowder beneath a rocket shall blast it into the air. This is a thunderclap against all human righteousness. It is finished. Why improve on what is finished? Why add to that which is complete? The Bible is finished, and he that adds to it shall have his name taken out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Christ's atonement is finished, and he that adds to that must expect the selfsame doom. Since it is paid, I say, and since it stands paid, and since it will always be paid, what is there left for you to pay? Who here would have the arrogance to say, I need to do something. I need to add to what he did. Woe unto us, J.C. Ryle once said, if Christ had left but one farthing of our debt unpaid, we must have lain in hell insolvent to all eternity. But folks, it is finished. Last part of verse 30. And he bowed his head. Luke tells us that when he, right before he did, right after he said, "It is finished," he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But I want you to note the word order here in the last part of verse 30. He bowed his head. He had up until this point held his head erect. Now he willingly bows his head. His head does not fall forward helplessly as when other men die. He consciously, willingly bows his head and gave up the ghost. Notice that the Bible nowhere says in the Gospels in this crucifixion story that he died. He gave up the ghost. That is, he gave up his spirit. Of no other dying person in the Bible is this said. This is a voluntary action. When Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, the spirit was taken from him. That's why he said, "Lord, receive my spirit." In contrast, Jesus gave up the spirit. He gave it. No one took it. Listen to what Jesus himself had said in John chapter 10. "I lay down my life that I may take it again." John 10, 18. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And we'll celebrate that next Sunday. His power to take it again. But only he has the power. None of you have this power to lay your life down and to take it again. Only the Son of God has the power to lay down his life and then to resurrect his own body. And I want you to notice how death is here described. He gave up the spirit. The spirit leaves the body, which is still on the cross. And when we die, the spiritual part of every person is separated from the physical body. The state of every true Christian who has died is that the spirit leaves the tent. Paul describes your body as a tent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not as a house, not a permanent structure. We're all going to see this tent fall apart. Only, if you're truly a Christian, only to be reunited with your body at the rapture. Let me just read you this illustration in closing. It comes from This Day in Baptist History that some of you have seen and probably have in your homes, because years ago we purchased a bunch of them. Here's a true story in Baptist history. Before the days of heavily sedating someone who was enduring the pains of death, they had the opportunity of hearing the words of departing saints. Today, people are drugged so to alleviate the pain, and praise God for those drugs, for those things that do alleviate the pain. But before that day, the departing saint would say things. Such was the case of John Chin, who pastored for 32 years a Baptist church in Walworth, England in the early 1800s. His deathbed sayings have been preserved. Enduring great physical affliction as he lay dying, he reportedly said, "Father, I long to see the place of thine abode. I have such sweet peace, such tranquility, and it is all tranquility in the eternal world." On the last morning, his sufferings were excruciating, and he requested to speak to his wife, and taking her by the hand, he said, "My dear, I have prayed much for you, that God may support and comfort you when I am no more seen. The time has come, we must part, I feel it much. But thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." As death approached, one of his sons said, "My dear father, you will soon see those in glory who will be stars in your crown. Those to whom you have been so useful, they are surely waiting to welcome you to glory. With smiling face, he responded, I shall, but all I want is that I may be found in him, accepted in the beloved. Then looking upwards, he said, my God, my Savior, dear Lamb, precious blood, eternity will be too short to praise thee for thy mercies. His very last act was to request that his youngest daughter read the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, this chapter we're in this morning. When she came to verse 30, he reached up and placed his fingers on the words, it is finished. And then he said, I leave you these words, my dear child, as my dying text, the same as Christ left to his sorrowing disciples, to show you the work of redemption is complete. Ever value it, my child, and live upon it. It was on August 28, 1839, at age 66, that he died, saying those last words. Folks, there's a promise to believe this morning, and the promise is, it is finished. It is finished. Why then do you, or why is it that people all over this world continue to offer their burnt offerings of good works? You cannot improve upon which the Son of God has finished. Believe what he said. Tetelestai. Praise God, my debt is paid. And Satan cannot demand that which has been paid in full. We can, in Christ, say this, get thee behind me, Satan. My debt is paid. And you cannot demand twice over what has been paid. Praise God, tetelestai. Father,